is beyond the ears of gloom. Our God can still come to inside. He picks us and the ears and brings the world
in church. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee, Father, for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, You have heard all the sick and the shut-ins and those that are down and out that we've named, and we pray that You take each one of them in the hollow of Your hand. Surround them with Your angels. We pray that You send Your healing mercy to them, that You heal them and raise them up and give them a great zeal to serve Thee. Father, we are so thankful for the ministries that You've given us in this congregation, our radio ministry and our internet ministry. We're thankful for the works that You've given us here and the ability to go forward and feed the poor. We pray that You bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying in the Bible about how God is going to send the Messiah to save us from our sins. If you'll open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preach. God in the beginning made a rule, a law, if you sin, you die. He says in Exodus that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And so he put man and woman in the Garden of Eden, told them don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of the tree. We have no idea what that tree was, but they ate of it. And so they sinned and fell, and so God kicked them out of the garden. And while he was kicking them out of the garden, he made a great promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of the coming of the Messiah. And I will put enmity, strife and divisions, what that means. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this is just a great metaphor that if you're out walking in the woods, and if I'm out walking in the woods and I step on the head of a snake, I'm going to crush the head of the snake. He might bat me on the heel, he might hurt me and wound me, but it'll be a death blow to the snake. I weigh 200 pounds, and I'd crush the head of any snake, unless it's an anaconda or something, and I'm not going to get close to them. So, you know, I was talking to a guy one time, and I said, you know, there's a piper snake in those bushes there. He said, oh, really? And he pulled his hands back at him, you know, and I said, don't worry about it, though. I said, he won't hurt you. He said, no, sir, but he's ought to make me hurt myself. And so I feel that way about them snakes, too. So God gives this great promise that in the fullness of time, the Messiah is going to come. And so he gives the promise to the woman that the Christ is going to be born of a woman. And so the seed or the child is going to walk all over Satan. He'll enter the world through a young Jewish virgin girl. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to warn you now that nobody knows when the Christmas season is. It's certainly not December 25th is not the day that Christ was born. We don't know when he was born. But shepherds were tending their flocks in the field, and that's more towards springtime that those things took place than in the middle of winter in December. And so we'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused of Joseph, before they came together, before they had sex, before they were married, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now Luke gives us the explanation of that in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, so you can go read that. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua. And what that means in Hebrew is he saved, past tense, he's already done it. He saved, for he shall save his people from their sins. And see that word sin there? That's the worst of sins, it's lawlessness. He will save people from the very worst of sins, in other words. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold a virgin. Now he's going to quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Behold a virgin shall be with child, and now and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, what the name Emmanuel means is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not, he didn't have sex with her. Notice that word till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus had other brothers and sisters, and Joseph did not have sex with her until after she had Jesus. Turn with me now to Isaiah in the Old Testament. And so the prophet here quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. King Ahaz is king, Isaiah tells him, ask for a sign. And so he declines to do that because he's not a godly man. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. So here the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before Christ is born, gives a prophecy of the coming of the Christ. Virgin is a Hebrew word, amal, that means as a veil or private, a damsel, a virgin from I am, kept out of sight. Much is made of this use of this word by Jews who don't believe in Jesus and by non-believing liberal modernists, and they say, oh, well, the right word to use was Buthalo, that they should have used Bethelo, which is a feminine past participle of a root word that means to separate a virgin from her privacy, to deflower of the virgin, to have sex, in other words. I would submit to you that God did not use the wrong word. He used the very right word. In the 1980s, the Church of England held a synod in York. And this synod had come together to examine this subject of shall we, as the Church of England, continue to believe in the virgin birth? Shall we continue to believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Shall we continue to believe in the basic fundamentals in the resurrection of Christ? Should active practicing homosexuals be allowed to preach and teach? And so all of these questions they came together to decide. And so they had their vote, and they voted that there's no virgin birth, there's no inspiration of Scripture, that active practicing homosexuals can be preachers, no. And that night, lightning struck that church, and it burned down. And that church was built in the 1400s. It had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the man named Murchison, who was an editorial writer for the Dallas Morning News, wrote an editorial about it, and he said, what do we have to do? What do you have to do? Be struck by lightning? And so apparently they did. And it didn't do them a bit of good because they continued with their ungodly practices. Those who say that God made a mistake using the wrong word are really illiterate and uneducated, and they've never asked themselves, did God ever make this mistake before? That'd be a question that we ought to ask ourselves, right? What does the word mean? Has God ever used the word before? Well, yeah, God's used the word before. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 24. Abraham is an old man. He has a son, Isaac, and he doesn't want his son to marry one of the Canaanite wild women. He wants his son to marry a Semitic woman, a woman of his own race, and he wants, because he takes serious this promise of God that the Messiah is going to come through him. So he sends his servant back to his hometown, back to Ur, back to Mesopotamia, to look upon his relatives, his wife's relatives, and find a suitable woman for his son. So the old man goes back, and so here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 16, it says, speaking of Rachel, and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, amal, the same word Isaiah uses, amal. Now he's going to tell us what that word Amal means. In spite of all the scholars and in spite of what they tell you, the author of Genesis is going to tell us what Amal means. Neither had any man known her. Now that ought to be simple, shouldn't it? Look over, it's also used in verse 43. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, Amal, cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, given me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. So here the writer of Genesis uses that very same word that the Jews and the liberal modernists today who deny the virgin birth, they say that God didn't understand to use the right word. Well, let's think about this. Mary was not a virgin until she became pregnant. She was a virgin until she delivered. That would better be described as a continuous action word, wouldn't it, instead of a past tense word? I mean, just use your head. Wouldn't it better be described? What broke the hymen? The baby coming out is what broke the hymen. So how long was she a virgin? She was a virgin not till she got pregnant. Many girls are virgins, and they get pregnant the first time they have sex. That happens all the time. Maybe one in a thousand. But Mary got pregnant and then became non-virgin when she delivered the child. Very, very simple. So, and you know, the promise all along was that the child would be born of a woman. No man was involved in the birth of Christ. So we see this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's no man involved in the deal at all. So now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and look at this again. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin. Now let's stop again a minute again about this word. When the 250 B.C., the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament of the Bible was translated by the Jews. When they translated that Septuagint translation of the Bible, when they translated it, the translators translated this word virgin. Now, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Those poor people over there at the Church of England, they just hadn't considered these things and studied these things out. Scripture is inspired of God. It claims to be inspired of God, to be God-breathed. Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. He said, see me, touch my hands, my feet. It is I. I don't believe that an active practicing fornicator, an active practicing adulterer, an active practicing homosexual, or anyone who's living in any kind of sin should be a minister, should preach the gospel. I think that you could have been that in your past, and if you repent, it's just fine. Anybody who repents has the opportunity to go forward and have a brand new life, but not those who with a high hand continue to sin and shake their fist at God. For unto us a child is born, excuse me, I'm quoting out of chapter 9, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So look at chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. What kind of child? That child that's going to be born of a virgin, For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Remember, we studied how King David was promised that an eternal kingdom would be established for him, and that his seed, his child, would reign over an eternal kingdom forever. This Christ, this Messiah who's going to come, is going to reign over a kingdom forever. He will have control of the government of God. Not the governments down here on earth, because the governments down here on earth are under the influence of the devil and of principalities and powers, but the kingdom of God, the government of God, Jesus is going to reign over for us forever. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. He is wonderful. Anybody that could save me is wonderful. Counselor, a counselor is a lawyer. He's like a go-between, between me and God. He talks for me to God. He is my great high priest. Counselor, the mighty God. This child that's going to be born is going to be the mighty God himself. The everlasting Father. He's going to be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, this is going to be a fulfillment of the Davidic promises. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This child that's going to be born is going to be God himself. Not a representative of God. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Ehiah, Asher, Ehiah is the Hebrew. The Vulgate translates it is I am who I am. The Septuagint translates it, I am he who exists. The eternal one, the eternal existent one, is who the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be the very Word of God, the Logos of God, who's going to take upon himself flesh. In John 8, in the New Testament, in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was ever born, Jesus was God. How did this great mystery of this incarnation of Christ take place? Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. The eternal God of the universe stepped into human history when this child was born. This Messiah is the great I Am, the eternal existent one. The mystery of our Lord's incarnation is found in the opening verses of John. In the beginning, back here when history started, is in the beginning. Genesis opens with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God, Elohim is the word used there, is a plural noun. You see involved in the creation the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created. Created is a singular verb, showing that all three parts of the Godhead is involved in the creation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they had one, the verb is the action word. They had one action when they did it. In the beginning was the Word, the spoken word of God. In the beginning, when history began, was the spoken word of God. The logos is the Greek word. And the word was with God. God and his word are inseparable. Me and my words this morning are inseparable. They're the same, aren't they? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. Jesus was the Word, and he was God. The same in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians says that by him, by Christ, doth all things consist. You can go read the introduction to the book of Hebrews there too. In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is what created life. When God made up a human body for Adam, he still had to create it alive. That word create is used there in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. It's used to describe the creation of life and plant life. It's used to describe the creation of conscious life. And it's used to describe the creation of Adam and Eve's life. It's true that God made their body out of existent things that he had made in the creation, but life had to be given to that body, and it's a separate thing. So by God's own word, by Christ, was life given to that body. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It shined among the Jews, and the Jews comprehended him not. Now drop down to verse 14. We see, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there is Shekinah. It is tabernacled. God tabernacled among us. What would make the holy, just, and righteous God of the universe come and live among fallen people like us? Why would God do that? I mean, from all that we know of his goodness and his mercy, why would God do something like that? Well, it's because we're all rotten, no good sinners. We're all self-willed. We're all dirty, no good dogs, every one of us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. King David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And so David doesn't go out to battle when the kings go out to battle. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, I'd encourage you to read it, read the story. He's up on his roof, and he looks over on the other adjacent roof, and he sees a beautiful woman over there taking a bath. And so David had all things that God had given him except that other woman. I mean, he had women. He had plenty of women. He just didn't have that other woman. And, of course, she was good-looking, man. She was a fox. She's a real good-looking one. So David, all the blood run out of his head, and he says, we'll go after this one. And so he sent for her. And so he asked who she was, and they said, well, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's another man's wife. And David knew better than commit adultery, but he was the king. He thought he was the king. He thought he was a big shot. So he commits adultery with her and knocks her up, gets her pregnant. So he's going to try to cover up the sin. What do? We always try to cover up the sin, don't we? We try to hide the sin. We say, oh, I didn't do that. Not me. No. You know, I was just fooling around. I didn't go all the way. I really didn't do it. So he tries to cover up the sin. So he calls Uriah home from the army, and he tries to get him to go sleep with his wife, and he won't do it. He's like, Uriah's an honorable man. He said, far be it from me. to go into my lovely wife when the king's army's in the field. So he won't go into his wife. So he tells his general, he sends Uriah back to the general. He's as bad as the godfather. He sends the man's own death warrant in his hand. And he says, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle, and when the battle's joined and it's really going, y'all all run off and leave him. So he's smitten and dies. So, of course, that happened. And Nathan the prophet came to David. And you know David had the Spirit of God on him himself. David wrote all the Psalms. David wrote a bunch of Psalms. I don't know that we'd say he wrote them all. Moses wrote some. Some others wrote some. But David wrote a bunch of Psalms. And David had the Spirit of God on him. And don't you know that when he seen God's prophet come in, that he was scared to death, his knees knocked, he thought about it. And so the prophet said, well, said there's a terrible thing happened. Said a man over here has got all kinds of sheep. Now, David immediately, this guy wants to talk about sheep. He don't want to talk about Uriah the Hittite or anything like that. He wants to talk about sheep. So Nathan takes him on a trip around the world, tells him about a guy that had all kinds of sheep, and his neighbor just had one little lamb, and the guy had a wayfaring man came to stay with him, and he didn't take his own sheep. He went and killed his neighbor's sheep and fed his neighbor's sheep to the wayfaring man. And Nathan asked David, said, what'll happen to that man? And he said, as the Lord lives, that man will surely die. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the guy. And he was busted. And when he was busted, the difference in King David and all other kings showed forth. He said, have mercy upon me, O God. God saw an attitude of heart that he could work with. That's what I'm encouraging you to have, is an attitude of heart that God can work with. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, we'll begin reading. Now, I want you to understand, for the consequences of our sins, we're still going to be consequences for. We might be forgiven. I could go out and get me a squeeze and get a woman and her have HIV and me get AIDS, and I could repent and God would forgive me, but I'd still have AIDS. Wouldn't make any difference. I'd still have AIDS. There's consequences to sin, and there's consequences to David's sin. It's what's being said here in verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. Why? Because you've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. Every time we as Christians sin, we give the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. There's a lot of people watching you. You're the only Bible a lot of people will ever read. And they're watching you and they say, oh, well, there ain't no such thing as Christ. Look at this chump here. Look at Kelly. Look at the way he's acting. You know, they couldn't be a god for him to do things like that. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thy eyes and give them unto thy neighbors. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou what thou did in secrecy, but this thing I will do before all of Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There's consequences to our sins. The wonderful news that I'm telling you about this morning is that Christ was born to die. He was destined to die. He came for a purpose, and the purpose is because we are such great sinners. That's why he came. Now, when this event took place, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Turn to Psalms chapter 51. And when he said that, God saw an attitude of heart that he wanted to see from every sinner who'd ever repent, and he put his spirit on King David, and he inspired him to write this 51st Psalm. I'd encourage you to read and study this 51st Psalm. I'd encourage you to learn how to repent from this 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Who but you, God, could blot out my transgressions? I have broken the window so bad, I can't blot out my transgressions. Only God can save me. Verse 2, wash me. I can't wash myself. It won't do a bit of good. I can get in this baptistry 1,000 times and cannot wash my sins away. Only God can count baptism as washing my sins away. I can't do that. You wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And you, God, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my sin and my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Let's look at Psalms chapter 38. Psalms chapter 38. David wrote this psalm about the same time. Psalm chapter 38. Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. When David saw the enormity of his sin, it almost broke his heart. 30 years ago, I tried to leave God. I tried to resign. I said, I'm never going to speak your word again. And I was mad at the church, but I blamed God, and so I was really mad at God. We really get mad at God. And I left God for 5 years. I wanted nothing to do with the church, with God, or with anything. And a rat sent the FBI sent a rat to me and said, you know, I know how you can make some money. And I had money. I didn't need any money. I know how you make some money. You can take this truckload of machine guns and hand grenades down to the Contras. You can get involved in sin. You can get involved in doing wrong again. And you can make plenty of money. And I got busted. I'm telling you, busted. It was a trap. It was a trap. And you know what the headlines of the paper the next day said? It said, Church of Christ preacher busted with machine guns and hand grenades. Now, I hadn't been a preacher in 5 years. But I gave the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. And that's what David did. And it broke David's heart when he saw the enormity of his sin. And I want to tell you, it broke my heart when I saw the enormity of my sin. And they tried to make a rat out of me, and the only people I could rat on was a mafia boss and an army colonel. And it doesn't pay to rat on either one of those. Of course, Ginger wanted me to rat. She wanted me to squeal, and because I could have got right out. And I told her, I said, if I do this, baby, if I'm dishonorable like this, if I do this thing, how will you be able to ever trust me? And she stuck with me through those years, and I had to do it all day for day. I got no benefits whatsoever. And then the minute I came home, Ginger had went 9 times in a diabetic coma, and I had to take care of her for 15 years. So the sword really never departed from my house either. I can really identify with David. Is any of y'all out there a sinner? I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. I need a real Savior to save me. A pie in the sky, cream puff Savior can't save a guy like me. I have blown it. I have done it all. Only God can save me. There's no way for me to be saved any other way. Lord, man, I can feel just like David. Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thy arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. It's like he has contracted some terrible disease. Man, I felt that way. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Probably soul sickness. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. It's a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He's bowed down with the guilt of his sin. My wounds stink. They are corrupt because of my foolishness. Oh, isn't that the truth? His very nature causes him to despise himself. Have you ever despised yourself, man? When you take a look at yourself, take a look at yourself in the mirror, we can all despise ourselves because every one of us are sinners. I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Look at verse 17 and 18. David came to a point in his life where I'm ready to halt. That's the key to repentance. Ready to halt. If you're doing cocaine, you got to get to a point in your life that you're ready to halt. If you're a fornicator, you got to get to a point in your life you're ready to halt. Now, does God have to give you AIDS to get you to that point in your life? Maybe he does. Maybe getting AIDS would be the best thing for you. Maybe you're a drunk. Have you got to a point in your life that you're ready to halt? Well, maybe you got to get like Sean. Maybe you have to have liver disease so that you're dying and on your deathbed. Maybe that's the only way you're going to stop drinking. Well, that's fine. Brother Kelly will come and see you and pray with you and help you get your life straight with God. If you've been baptized, you can always repent. So I'd encourage you to get that done and start trying to do better. For I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. See, you're not ever going to repent till you get sorry for what you've done. And you're never going to be sorry for what you've done until you caught, until you busted, until you're ashamed of yourself. Now, a lot of people fornicate and they think, oh, well, I got a right to do that. A lot of people steal, and they think, well, I got a right to do that. So it's not going to do you a bit of good till you repent, till you decide that God is not going to let any of this stuff go. We're not going to escape from any of it. For I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquities. I'll be sorry for my sin. I would encourage you to be sorry for your sins. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32. King David could say is there's been a progression of his thinking. You can see it through Psalms 51, Psalms 38, that he knows that God will forgive him if he'll just ask. And then he asks, and then now he's got to a point that he knows that God has forgiven him. How can Kelly know that God has forgiven me? Well, Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, if you've come to Christ, he's not going to cast you out. No matter what you've done, God is willing to forgive you. There's no such thing as the unpardonable sin. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. There's no such thing as it today. You could do it back in the first century, but you can't do it now. There's no such thing as that. So you can come to Christ. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. And when you are restored, David could sing in Psalms chapter 32, verse 1, "Blessed." That word means happy. "Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Listen, you can't hide your sin, but God can cover it. He can wash it away and cover it so that he doesn't even remember it anymore. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," counteth not iniquity, reckons not iniquity to the person. Blessed is Kelly because God can't even see that I've sinned. He does not impute iniquity to me, count iniquity to me, or reckon iniquity to me. He can't even see that I've done it. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile," and that means two-faced. You can't come to God and be two-faced. You got to be for real when you come to God. Now, if you for real, he'll accept you just like you are. All you got to do is come just like you are. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." King Saul, who was before David, he blamed other people for his problems. "Oh, it's my wife's fault that I've got to run around and with other women, because if she treated me better at home, then I wouldn't have to do that." That's Saul's kind of attitude. That's the kind of attitude he had. He just blamed everybody else. It was everybody else's fault that he had problems. "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Have you ever had God's foot on your neck? I've had God's foot on my neck. Now I'm telling you, if you repent, he'll take his foot up. He'll let you get a breath. He'll let you get a breath. I can promise you he'll let you get a breath if you'll repent. "Thy hand is heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." New Testament says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray ye one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." God can be found today. Today's the right time. Turn to Psalms chapter 40. What was David's hope? What was David's hope? Psalms chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." There's been a progression of David's thinking. God can forgive him. God is forgiving him. God has forgiven him. "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit." I've been in pits that you wouldn't believe. 40 years ago, I've been in pits that you wouldn't believe. I've been in the dungeon of the dungeon. I've been in a dungeon that was built in 1863. You just don't know how many rats and cockroaches there are in places like that. You just can't imagine. There's no light. The door's a solid steel plate. I have been in a real pit. I've been in the hole of the hole. He has brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, and he established my going. We sing a song about that. He lifted me. Don't we sing that? From sinking sand, he lifted me. He has put a new song in my mouth, and even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear. David's saying, I'll publish, I'll tell it, just like Kelly's done this morning. To my own shame, I'll tell it to my own shame, so that others, so that y'all and the radio audience will see and fear. I'm telling you now, you cannot sin if you're a Christian and get away with it. God will get you caught. He'll see that you're caught, that justice is done. You cannot sin. His holy name depends upon it. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, that respecteth not the proud or the arrogant like Saul and all his enemies. They have no guilt for their sin. They're willing to lie and belittle the righteousness and laugh at sin. That's the way the proud do. Nor such that turn aside to lies. All of those of David's enemies were liars. Verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, not in nature, but in the grace of forgiving. God's wonderful works in the grace of forgiving. I can look out here and I know some of y'all, and I think, God, how wonderful is his works forgiving people like us. Don't you feel that way, Fred? I do. Man, for God to forgive a guy like me, how wonderful is his works. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, which thy thoughts which are to us were, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Now, remember that verse right there. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. My ears thou hast opened. In the Hebrew here, what that means is that if a slave sold himself to a Hebrew master, every seventh year the slaves were all free. So if it was the fourth year, you could only sell yourself for 3 years. So let's say a person has sold himself and he has served 7 years for a master. Then if he loves the master, he can go to the master and say, I don't want to be freed. I want to dwell in your house forever. And the master will take him and take his awl and take his earlobe and go to the door of his house, the doorpost of his house, and take the awl and his hammer and notch his ear, and he'll be his slave forever. Christ is coming in 1,000 years, and God, he's going to love God so much, he wants to serve God, he wants to serve God continually. Sacrifice and offering God's not interested in. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. My ears has thou opened. Now, if we go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, we've got to hurry to have a chance to go through any of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The Old Testament offering should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Christ cometh into the world, God said, he, God saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now he's quoting Psalms chapter 40 that we just read. The Hebrew writer quotes and says, Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats is not what I'm interested in. What does that mean? My ear thou hast opened. Now the Holy Spirit inspires the Hebrew writer to tell us what that means. My ears hast thou opened, but a body thou hast prepared for me. When the Word of God became flesh, God prepared a body, and that body became Jesus Christ. He became the sacrifice that saves King David, all those people back here in the Old Testament looking forward in faith to the coming of Christ or saved by Christ, all of those here in the New Testament looking back in faith to the cross are saved by the same historical event, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One event saves all. Sacrifice and offering thou would not. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared for me in burnt offering and sacrifices of sin. And he has no pleasure. Then he said, now he's going to quote Psalms chapter 40 again too. Y'all go study this. We don't have time. Then he said, lo, I come in the roll of the book, in the volume of the book, for it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I have showed you, and I'll continue to show you, that from the front cover to the back cover, Jesus comes to us in the roll of the book. Every bit of the book is about one thing. Somebody's coming, or somebody has come, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that's the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, don't leave here unsaved today. Come right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and have your sins washed away. As Ananias said to the Apostle Paul, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Bye.